2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, predicts that in the last days of the church, that would be church history, troublesome people would arise, afflicting believers and society in general. And we're certainly seeing this prophecy come to pass today. And in fact, many people wonder how they are supposed to respond to it in an edifying way. I'm kind of a fan of the Talk of Connecticut. This is a radio show, actually, that comes on in the mornings, and then actually goes throughout the day, and I listen to it. It's a conservative talk radio on AM 610 out of Torrington, and there's some other stations that are connected to it. And this past week, all last week, callers on that radio talk show voiced dismay at alleged pressures by government officials to ram costly, inept legislation, quote, down our throats, end of quote. At one point, host Brad Davis, who's kind of a legend in this area, told one upset caller, you just have to calm down now. You have to calm down. Now, I didn't put any of the reasons why people were upset down because I did some research on the web itself and I could not verify the charges and the challenges that they were making, and I don't want to share anything in a sermon unless I can actually verify it. But Brad Davis himself, who is a very reputable caller, for the very first time, in fact, he's a moderate conservative, said that I believe we're headed down the road of socialism. And that's a big statement for a man like that to make. Well, concern about such oppression is often valid, for it certainly exists on the issue of abortion. In 1992, Rod Weddington, who's a co-counsel in Roe v. Wade, wrote a letter to President Bill Clinton to urge the push of the abortion pill RU486. And in the letter he wrote, "You can start immediately to eliminate the barely educated, unhealthy, and poor segment of our country. It's what we all know is true, but we only whisper about it. Think of all the poverty, crime, and misery, and then add 30 million unwanted babies to this scenario." Now, this is an article. It quoted Jonah Goldberg, and it was in the Republican American, the Waterbury paper. In other words, this man who argued in favor of abortion before the Supreme Court was arguing that it would be an effective way to cut back on the population of unwanted minorities or poor people. Now, that's abusive, but it doesn't end there. This idea of using abortion to limit the population of undesired folks surfaced in a recent statement by Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg this past week. In fact, last Sunday, in the New York Times Magazine, she claimed that she once thought that Roe v. Wade, that legalized abortion, was decided over, quote, concern about population growth, and particularly growth in populations that we don't want to have too many of, end of quote. This is amazing because she's a Jewish woman, and Mr. Goldberg, who quoted her, Jonah Goldberg, is also Jewish. And Hitler used the same view of eugenics in an effort to try to create a super race back in World War II. And yet this is appearing in our government officials. Again, this idea of using abortion to curtain the population of the poor, curtail actually the population of the poor, was reflected by Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi in January 25, 2009, this year. She told ABC News that abortion funding should be in the stimulus bill as family planning services reduce cost, because it reduces the number of people on poverty. Now, these are astounding statements, but it shows that elements of the government have abusively seen abortion as a way to curtail the population of unwanted groups of people. I didn't think I would live to see this in the United States amongst government officials, but here we have it. Last Sunday, a church member related to me how a party had arrogantly and illegally mistreated her associate but had presented an innocent front when confronted by the police. She thus asked me, does the Bible predict such folks will eventually be exposed so that they won't be able to keep deceiving and so harming others? And another party effectively told me of his temptation to get even. So we may ask, when we see the problem parties afflicting others, why does God allow it and how should we respond? We're going through, verse by verse, for the book of Exodus. And we're up to Exodus chapter 10, 1 to 20. And I never cease to be amazed at how the Lord arranges what is occurring in society or what is occurring in our world or even in our church's experience to match what we come to in the Word of God. But he did it again this morning. The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, when I see a party seemingly sin or mistreat others unchecked, I wonder why God allows it, and how am I supposed to respond? Well, before sending the plague of locusts, God told Moses that he himself would intensify Pharaoh's rebellion to intensify his punishment, since he had refused to humble himself before God and cease oppressing the nation Israel by letting her go. Let me read that this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 10 this morning. Let me start at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before them, and that you may tell in the ears of your son and your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. All right, these verses are chock-a-block full of information for us. Another reason God enhanced Pharaoh's trouble by the locust plague was to cause Israel to revere him. And this appears in verses 2 and 3. And I want to take some time. I did a little bit of homework, got into the Hebrew text and dug into one of the verbs here. And it was amazing how rich it was. And I want to share some of this information with you. Pharaoh had deceptively recanted his claims to free Israel in the previous plagues. In fact, if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 8, verse 29, Moses, on the plague of flies, said to Pharaoh, Behold, I go out from you, Pharaoh, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. See, plague after plague, he had said, Oh, sure, I'll let you go. But as soon as the plague was over with, he recanted. He said, No, I'm not going to let you go. So he really wasn't fearing the Lord. He was just trying to get the plague over with. So Pharaoh had deceptively recanted his claims to free Israel in previous plagues. So God told him through Moses that he did not revere him so as to truly humble himself before him. You notice what he said in verse 3. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Pharaoh needed to be humbled. He was still proud. Now, the Bible tells us that in the great tribulation that is coming in the future, God's going to be spending a lot of time humbling the world because the world has prided itself and lifted itself up with pride against the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So God is going to allow all sorts of difficulties to come to humble people. I remember when 9/11 occurred and the Twin Towers in New York City fell, we had people that showed up for church because they thought the world was coming to an end. They were terrified. That prayer meeting, we had so many people in prayer meeting, we had somebody actually sitting on the piano bench because we didn't have enough chairs. And that prayer meeting was on the 12th. It was the day after that. People got concerned. Well, you can imagine what it's going to be like in the tribulation period. God's going to have the attention of every single human being on the face of the earth. But that's what God wanted to do. He wanted to get this man's attention. So God told Moses that he himself would harden Pharaoh, enhancing his rebellion so that God might severely punish Egypt and thus teach Israel to revere him. See, God is not only trying to deal with Pharaoh, he's trying to deal with Israel. God knew that when Israel got out into the wilderness that she would test the Lord, she would stop believing the Lord. So God wanted to send Israel a big warning sign, a big shot across the bow, as we say, to let her know that he was a God who was supposed to be respected and obeyed as a result. So, the King James Version, I have the word wrought. If you have our Pew Bible, is the New International Version. It's the verb that's called, translated, dealt harshly in Exodus 10:2. It uses the Hebrew hithpael stem. The hithpael stem is a unique stem in Hebrew. It has a reflexive nature and it has an intensive nature. In other words, it means I'm going to forcibly make myself do something. Very, very strong verb. So this hithpael verb stem means that God would make himself, and then the verb is to toy with. In this sentence, it would mean to toy ruthlessly with. Now, its use in other scripture passages shows that it means to harm while also dishonoring another party. Balaam used it. Remember, he was riding his donkey, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord and was afraid, so he backed into a wall and crushed Balaam's foot and hurt his foot. And Balaam struck his donkey and started beating him, and he used this verb to describe what he thought the donkey was doing to him. The donkey was toying with him ruthlessly. This is what he thought. Now, as used to God, remember, God is never capricious in how he deals with people. This was what they call an anthropomorphism. God is referring to an action that a human being might use, but it's to convey a thought. And the thought is, God is dealing in very white-hot wrath with Pharaoh at this point. And the wrath is so intense that even onlookers look at it and they're shocked. It's something like that when the Twin Towers fell in New York City on 9/11. All of us who even saw the photographs were shocked. You know, who would have dreamed of seeing such a thing? But knowing that the devastation, it shocked us all. Well, that's exactly the word that is used here. That's what it means. That's what God was trying to do in regards to this situation. Now, lest one doubts that God would punish so harshly, he has said in Psalm 2:4, anthropomorphically, which means to ascribe human actions to God, to laugh derisively and to scoff at those he judges in his wrath for their rebellion against Messiah. We don't understand this in our culture, but in the Mideast or in Oriental lands, when a person is in a state of war, they will often laugh derisively at someone that they are about to slay and so forth. We don't view this as something that is something to be practiced in our culture. We have a much more sedate culture in a Western culture, but this is very common in the Orient. And so in order to convey to the people at the time the ferocity of God's wrath, he used a picture that they would understand, that he would laugh derisively and scoff at those. All this means is that God would be very, very angry when he dealt out punishment in his wrath because of their rebellion against his Messiah. And of course, this rebellion and this punishment of God is going to occur in the Great Tribulation period. Now, the reason God said he would so severely punish Egypt was that Israel might revere him, so she might not herself rebel. Notice verse 2. What things I have wrought, or I have toyed severely in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how I am the Lord. You see, Israel, I want this to be a lesson for you. You're watching this, and I want you to be shocked, because I don't want you to have to experience this judgment of mine on you. So this means that there's always value to learn from the work of God, even if he's disciplining someone else. It's a lesson to us to revere the Lord. Now, God's hardening of Pharaoh so he might deal with him severely was aimed to make Israel tell of this to her children. The planned effect of this judgment would be for Israel to know that I am the Lord. And this phrase is clarified further in Exodus 10:3, where Pharaoh had failed to revere and thus humble himself before God. So his resulting severe discipline on Egypt would lead onlooking Israel to be shocked into revering the Lord so that she would not herself need to be severely punished. Solomon, incidentally, did this in the book of Proverbs. He said, I went by the field of a sluggard, and I saw it was a vineyard, and the vineyard was overgrown with vines, the wall was broken down, the fox had gotten in and eaten the fruit. He said, I learned a lesson. I learned. See? Someone else got it to his vineyard, but I learned. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to learn. So, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to send the plague of locusts, that he might severely punish Pharaoh's rebellion against him and his oppression of Israel. In the Exodus 10, 1-20 plague of locusts, God enhanced the effect of his former plague of hail upon the Egyptians. In fact, the plague of locusts would destroy all that the hail had left. Notice verses 4 and 5 of Exodus chapter 10. Else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into your coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth that one cannot be able to see the ground. And they shall eat the remainder of that which is escaped, which remains unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself, and he went out from Pharaoh. Now, before the locusts came, this warning was something that bothered the servants of Pharaoh. So they began to talk to Pharaoh and to warn him. So they urged him to let Israel go to the due to the devastation of the past plagues. But Pharaoh resisted upon learning that Moses would take all of Israel with him. That's in verses 7 through 11. Let me read them. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go, with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, you that are men, and serve the Lord, if you want. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh hardened his heart when he found that Moses wanted to take everybody, because he could see then that he wanted to go and not come back. Pharaoh didn't know that. So God had Moses send the locusts, and the effect was so devastating that Pharaoh again admitted they had sinned, and he urged Moses to rid the land of locusts. In verses 14 to 17, the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and rested on all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locusts as they, neither after them shall there be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, and the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. There remained not a single green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray you, this sin only once, this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Remember, in Egyptian theology, if you confessed your sin, you would lose your soul's salvation. This is why he was hardening his heart. In his belief, you wanted to harden your heart, because then if you didn't confess your sin, when you got onto the other side of life and you got into death, then the gods couldn't allegedly pin anything on you because you hadn't confessed anything wrong. So for this man to confess like this, he's jeopardizing his own soul and his own belief. So he was terrified at this particular point. And this demonstrates the power of God. Moses complied, but once he did, God hardened Pharaoh's heart after the locusts were gone, and he did not let Israel go. Notice verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. See, God is going to take and make all sorts of mileage out of this. This man is a very wicked man. Egypt is a very wicked, very idolatrous nation, so God is going to take the opportunity to use these people. He's actually toying with them in wrath so that Israel would hopefully learn the lesson. This is why when Israel got out into the wilderness and she started doubting God, she was absolutely without excuse. Absolutely without excuse, because of what had happened in Egypt. And yet God, in his tremendous grace, waited 10 times. They tested the Lord 10 times before he allowed that generation to die in the wilderness. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace, just like the God of the New Testament. Well, every week that we've been going through these plagues, we've been critiquing Greta Hort. Many evangelicals have adopted Greta Hort's view that tries to explain away these plagues as mere natural coincidences rather than miracles. We hold that they're miracles. We take the Bible at face value, but we want to answer her charges. Greta Hort's view that many evangelicals have adopted offers a natural explanation for this plague opposite belief that it was a miracle, but the Bible counters her view. Hort held that the plague of hail was a coincidental local weather feature that was promoting also the locusts of the eighth plague. She claimed that the locusts came from the Sudan or southwestern Arabia by a south wind and were blown into the Red Sea by a north wind. However, Exodus chapter 10, verse 13 claims that the locusts came by an east wind, and Exodus 10, 19 claims that a west wind drove them into the Red Sea. So the Bible does counter her claim. And the tragic thing is Greta Hort was not a scientist. She was an expert in medieval literature and English literature. And yet many evangelicals have adopted her view. So this is a real lesson to us. Make sure we know the science that is involved before we buy into an idea. The lesson is God hardened a rebellious Pharaoh that he might send a locust plague to punish Egypt severely, dishonoring and hurting the nation, that Israel might be shocked into revering and heeding the Lord. So if we see another party mistreat others seemingly at will, God may be letting that party enhance his sin, that the Lord might amplify his resulting discipline, causing onlookers to be shocked into revering him. This is why I find it very easy not to critique government officials too much. There's a lot that's going on that appears to be very, very wrong. It may be that the Lord is allowing free rein, because he wants to deal with it in such a way that it leaves a tremendous impression upon millions of people. So what we need to do is to be very careful and revere the Lord. Now, we need then to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved from hell ourselves. John 3:16, I don't remember a time when I didn't know that verse. My mother pounded it into my head when I was a little tiny tot. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's escaping hell, but have everlasting life. There's two sides to the gospel. One is what you escape, the wrath of God. The other is what you gain, the grace of God, the love of God. And that's something we have to be... See, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I need to warn you, you will experience the wrath of God in eternity. So what you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved and experience his compassion and his salvation and his grace. Now, then we need to avoid the oppressive party's effects until God exposes and severely punishes him. In that passage that we mentioned in our introduction of the sermon, there's a long grocery list in 2 Timothy 3:1-4 of abusive types of people. In verse 5, there's a middle voice that says, withdraw from them. When you have a middle voice in the Greek, it means withdraw for your own benefit. If you're running into a person at work or in recreation, or even it could be an extended family and so forth, who is verbally abusive or abusive in other ways, the Bible wants us to limit our exposure to such a person because they are damaging. And then God will expose and severely punish him. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:9 says that, but they will not get very far, for their folly shall become evident to all men. Now, when God's punishment shocks us, may we deeply revere and heed the Lord. Now, the closing illustration, and this is the one that I was really concerned about, but the Lord implied, no, Don, you leave it in there. I'm a God who's intense, so you leave it in there. The Lord applied this message with intense drama. It began years ago when a Christian A asked Christian B, I know about a business concern he had with an unsaved party. The unsaved had made a down payment to buy an item from Christian A, but he was unable to finish the purchase due to some hardship. Now, in this situation, Christian A did not legally have to return the money to the unsaved party, but he was not out any costs where he too have returned it. So when he asked Christian B what he thought he should do, Christian B said he thought Christian A should give the money back to the financially needy unsaved party. It'd be something that you had to do as a testimony and also to minister to other people. Well, at that point, Christian A broke off ties with Christian B. Now, at first, this was a very painful event for Christian B, but over time, Christian A's self-centeredness has augmented and has built itself and built itself, and it's created problems for him to the point where now he has problems in relationships all over the map, and it's come back to haunt him. And Christian B and other onlooking Christians are sitting back and just, they're astounded at the trouble that this person has gotten himself into simply because of this self-centeredness. And what he stands to lose is much, much greater than the money that he made off of that unsaved person by keeping his money. Now, this has become an alarming lesson, but it's as though the Lord said, don't the rest of you oppress others like this, or you too will end up facing my severe dishonoring discipline. Now, the Lord applied this a little further. As you know, and I've mentioned in the beginning of the message, I wanted to kind of pull this out and use a lighter illustration. And I've been thinking about this since I started to formulate the sermon on Tuesday. Thursday, my wife and I went out to the store, and we saw on the back of the grocery store as we went in, the clouds are kind of dark, but I didn't think too much about it. I thought, well, maybe we'll get rain tonight. 20 minutes later, we came out, and there was this huge black cloud in front of us. So we ended up doing what we needed to do. We got home just as the storm broke. And we were sitting in the living room, and there was thunder, there was lightning, it was crashing. I wasn't thinking too much about it. And then all of a sudden, there was a crash that was so loud and so close to us, and the bright light flashed at the same time. I actually jumped in my chair. Normally, I like storms. I think they're fun, but this one was a little scary. So my wife spoke up. She says, all right, this is a bad storm. What have you been thinking about this time, kind of a thing? And so I began to share with her how I was thinking about taking these illustrations out, and then I found myself saying, no, this sermon is about how God is intense, and he wants his people to know it, so I'm supposed to leave this in here. And the intense God has given me a little bit of an intense shock to remind me to follow him and obey him on it. That's why I kept it in here. So the Lord applied this in varieties of ways, and especially in my own heart and life. So if we see a party mistreat others seemingly unchecked, We need to realize that God may be allowing it to occur that he might heighten his eventual discipline and make us see our need to avoid such sin in our own lives. It's instructive for us. So, may we walk humbly before our very intense God. We have a wonderful Lord. We have a God who loves us, but he's an intense God. His love is intense. His wrath is intense. His holiness is intense. And he wants us to take him seriously. So may we do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your tremendous grace. I know your grace has been ministered to me in my own life this past week and even preparing this message, but you're a God of tremendous unmerited favor. You do show us favor in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it certainly is unmerited. And you demonstrated it to Israel by giving her this warning before she ever left Egypt that you were a God to be taken and heeded seriously. And Father, we recognize that we live in a world today where there is a lot of evil. We know that there are a lot of abusive folk. We can see it in the society that is around us. And we know that we're supposed to learn from that, that this isn't something that is a surprise to you. In fact, a degree of it, maybe even a significant degree of it, you allow. Simply because when you demonstrate your judgment and your discipline, it's supposed to cause the rest of us to revere you, that we may heed you and follow you. We ask, Father, that we would do that as believers this morning. And once again, Father, I would pray that if there's any person present or who may be listening to the sermon by way of the webcast who as yet has not taken the Lord seriously and who recognizes that they now need to get right with God, to escape hell and to gain heaven, that today would be the day when they say yes to Jesus Christ, that they might believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.